The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
You can find it in the Pew Bible on page 1021 and the Following Jesus Bible on page 1344. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones, first grade and under, who'd like to go across the way for children's worship, now would be the appropriate time to let them go. Line up with our staff and volunteers. Well, after wrapping up preaching through John's Gospel last year, I guess around April or May, when I finished John's Gospel, I started studying John's first letter that we call First John. And I've been so gripped by this letter as I've studied it. John finished it long after he wrote the Gospel, after he wrote his biography of Jesus. When he writes 1 John, he's written this gospel, he's already been exiled at Patmos, he's written the book of Revelation already, and he's been let go from exile in Patmos. And now John has gone to live in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey. But after living there for a while and getting to know the house churches there, which had been started by Paul and were pastored by Timothy, we don't know, may still be pastored by Timothy when John is there, John has started to see some things in that church, in that group of house churches. John was seeing some things that concerned him. So he writes this letter to correct some problems in the Ephesian church. And this letter reads to me like a spiritual gut check. John asked the Ephesian Christians, "Are you living a life that is consistent with the gospel? Are you living a life that demonstrates that you know Jesus?" That's a tough question. And as you read 1 John and as you chew on 1 John, you find that it's a gut check that we benefit from too. So as John addresses a lot of problems in this letter, he addresses errors, division in the church. He confronts sin in the church. What's his solution to these problems? Well, it's not a novel solution. His solution to error, his solution to division, his solution to sin is the gospel. But John, interestingly, doesn't treat the gospel like a set of beliefs to be held. He doesn't have a creed. He says, if you'll just believe these ideas, all these problems will be solved. No, he talks about the gospel in a very different way. Here's John's emphasis. Believing the gospel is an encounter with Jesus that changes you forever. This is the gospel gut check that he unpacks throughout this letter. When you believe the message of the gospel, it's not just an intellectual exercise. Jesus reveals himself to you in a powerful way. Jesus shows up in your life, and he changes you. Let's see how he starts. Verse 1. That which we have heard from the beginning, or that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So John begins by saying, I'm communicating something to you that I personally witnessed. And I didn't witness it alone. I witnessed it with these other people. And it's not just an idea, it's an experience. In fact, it was a person. So John, as he begins his letter, now he's an old man at this point, and there are going to be points in this letter where it's like, it's evident you're hearing from an old man, because he really does not, he just says what he thinks. He just says what needs to be said. But he establishes from the get-go that he is speaking from a position of real authority and real experience. Why? Because he knew Jesus. When you look at the four gospel accounts, the four biographies that we have of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of these biographies of Jesus were either written by people who knew Jesus, or they gathered the stories of people who knew Jesus. And this tells us something very compelling about the four gospels in the New Testament. The gospel message of the New Testament is passed down from people who actually knew Jesus. And that's what John is emphasizing in these first few verses. He says, we heard this, we saw this, we looked upon, we meditated on this, we touched this, we testified to this, we proclaimed to this, this thing we really experienced. Who's this we? He keeps using we and our throughout this opening paragraph. It's the apostles. It's John and the other 11 disciples, and it's Paul. This is where the gospel ultimately came from. When we talk about the gospel here at FPC, we're talking about an apostolic message. The apostles who knew Jesus wrote this stuff down or had somebody else write it down so that it could be passed on. And that makes the stories about Jesus, the messages of Jesus, trustworthy. The apostles' record of Jesus' life and teachings is trustworthy first because of their closeness to Jesus. John says, I lived with Jesus. In verse 1, he says that he and the other disciples saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. You just don't get any closer to Jesus than the guys who lived with Jesus. So guys like Matthew and Mark and John. That makes these biographies of Jesus worth listening to. But when he has this refrain of we did this or our eyes saw this, is we, there's a lot of plurality here. That's notable too. And also argues that these stories about Jesus' life and these stories about Jesus' teaching are trustworthy. They're trustworthy first because these guys were close to Jesus, but it's also trustworthy because of the plurality of the witnesses. So there's more than one guy telling the story. This is a good way to, criticize and understand religions, where'd it come from? If it comes from just one dude, one dude says, oh, I had a vision from God. Here's the revelation from God. Automatically, you should say, I don't know, man. You got 12 guys, actually 13 guys, right? Because Judas dies, and then he's replaced, and then you get Paul added on. So you have these 13 guys who all had an experience of Jesus, who all met Jesus, who all heard from Jesus. And then what did they do? They start spreading around the world. If it was all nonsense, if it was all made up, what would inevitably happen? The stories would go crossways from each other, right? But that's not what happens. Instead, you have a plurality of witnesses spreading around the world, and then they have their method of passing it on, which I don't think you have a blank in there. So these guys are going around the world, all sharing the story of what they experienced of Jesus and of what they heard from Jesus. And occasionally, as in Ephesus, you get Paul showing up, and then probably later Peter shows up. Who knows what other apostles went through that town, but then also John shows up. So you have these witnesses going through the same areas, and as they tell the same stories and they tell the same message, what does it do? It validates that it's true. So the closeness that these guys had with Jesus, the plurality of them, and their method of spreading the gospel all vindicates that the story about Jesus that's included in the gospels, it's not a myth. It's not a legend. In fact, it is a well-attested fact. You have these eyewitnesses of Jesus all telling the same story. And as they all go around spreading this news, it becomes readily apparent that the gospel is not merely a story or a belief system. The gospel is a person. The gospel is a person to encounter and to trust. As the apostles are spreading through the world, all these stories are about Jesus, the one who is alive and the one who can be known. And for John, Jesus was not a distant concept. Jesus' message wasn't something he learned in a classroom. No, John heard Jesus. John saw Jesus. He interacted with Jesus. He touched Jesus. And through the apostles' experience of Jesus, they learned that he was not just a man. He was more than mere man. The first thing John points out in this paragraph is that he is the word of life. He uses this phrase, word of life, to describe Jesus. So let's go back and look at verses 1 and 2 again and see where he calls Jesus the word of life. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So John says, okay, there was this life that was with the Father in the beginning. He has manifested himself to us. We have seen the word of life. This is the person that I'm talking about. This is the person I saw and touched, and I'm sharing with you now. He's the word of life. What does that mean, word of life? Well, it's not the first time John has used this kind of language. If you remember from years ago, when I preached on John chapter 1, there he also called Jesus the word. And when John calls Jesus the word of life here and the word in John chapter 1, he's drawing on a rich theological and philosophical idea in both Greek philosophy and Jewish religion. And in the Ephesian church, you had both. You had Jews and you had Greeks. So when he says word of life, this means something different to each group. So for Greeks, calling Jesus the word meant that he was the reason, purpose, or logic that undergirds reality. So the Greek, who knows the Greek word for word? Come on, there's nerds out there. Greek word for word is? Logos, that's right, that's great, good job. Bunch of Presbyterians. In Greek philosophy, the logos is the reason that everything exists. It's the purpose for which everything exists. It's the logic behind existence. So when the Greeks asked the question, why does anything exist? Where does it all come from? Where is meaning found? It's found in the logos. And John says, I've met the logos. I've met the one who gives everything meaning, purpose, and logic. When the Greek hears him call Jesus the word of life, it's a massive statement about who Jesus is. But it also means something to the Jews in the crowd. For Jews, calling Jesus the word from God meant that he's the source of all life. In the Old Testament creation story, where does life come from? What happens that makes life occur? God speaks. God speaks. And all things come to be the word. So who is Jesus, this one who was with God in the beginning and was manifested to the apostles? Who is this one who is the word of life? For the Jewish reader, this Jesus is the source of all life on the planet, which means that without Jesus, there's no life. Not eternal life, not transient life. There's no life without Jesus. He is the source of all life, the word of life. And from these kinds of statements in 1 John 1 and in John chapter 1, we see the early first generation Christian belief that Jesus is not just a man. As the word of life, he is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God who became incarnate in the womb of Mary. He is the source of all life and the meaning behind existence. You want to know why you exist? You can't know it apart from Jesus. Do you want life? You can't have it apart from Jesus. He is the word of life. This is wild. We're like, what, two verses in? And 1 John, again, this is John. He's just laying out these massive theological statements, but it leads to another massive gospel truth. Why did he come, this word of life? Well, Jesus came to restore the world from death to life. He's the word of life. That's what he does. When he enters into a place where there is death, what does he bring? He brings life. So look at verses 2 into the beginning of verse 3. The life was made manifest. We've seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So Jesus is not only the source of all life, he came to give us life. He came to rescue our lives. Jesus, who is life itself, was manifested in the world, and he offers eternal life. And John makes this abundantly clear in his gospel that eternal life does mean going to heaven when you die. But it means more than that. When you believe the gospel, you are regenerated. He gives you new life spiritually, a life that will never end. So Jesus' aim is not simply to let you go to heaven when you die, but to give you in this life the life that you were made for. He is life, and he came into this world to give eternal life, a life that will never end. So he's the word of life. But John goes on and adds another description of Jesus, and he says that he is the light of the world. So jump forward to verse 5. We'll come back to verse 4, don't worry. Verse 5, John says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, it might seem like John is shifting here, and he's no longer talking about Jesus. Now he's talking about God the Father. So that's the question. When John says God is light, is he talking about the triune God, saying God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are light, or is he referring to the Father only? Sometimes when the New Testament talks about God, it's referring to God the Father. I think either answer is accurate, especially when you read this verse in light of John chapter 1. If you go back to John chapter 1 in his gospel, John had said this: "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So when John says, "We heard the word of life came near and proclaimed to us that God is light," how is it that John knows that God is light? He's never seen him, right? How does John know that God has no darkness in him at all? Because he knew Jesus, and because he heard Jesus. John knew the one who was with the Father and the Spirit in the beginning. And what does Jesus do when he draws near? He reveals the Father to us. John knew that the Father was light and that there was no darkness in him because Jesus told him. And then he looked at Jesus' life. And what did he see in Jesus? That Jesus was light. And there was no darkness in him at all either, because he is the Son of God. So what does it mean, not only that Jesus is the word of life, but also that he's the light of the world? I hope you're ready to write. We've got three blanks in one shot. First, when we see that Jesus is the light of the world, it tells us this, that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, revealed God the Father to us. I just described that. In revealing the Father, when Jesus reveals the Father, God's character exposes our sin. We're going to talk about that in a second. You just fill in the blank now. And if we trust the one whose life convicts us, what does he do as the light? His light will burn away our dross and refine us. All right, so let's dig into this together. What does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? So these three points are a summary. I'm summarizing what Jesus said in John chapter 3. Has everybody got their blanks filled in? Because I'm about to go to the next slide. We good? All right, great. Here's a section from John chapter 3. Jesus says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So Jesus is God. As a second person of the Trinity, he did not have indwelling sin like we do. Therefore, Jesus' life is very different from ours. Our lives don't stack up against Jesus. Like I said earlier, our righteousness doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. And how should that make us feel? Exposed. In the light of Jesus' life, what does it show about me? I fall far short of his glory. We are not even close to a perfect reflection of him. Jesus is light in our darkness. The scriptures invite us to meditate on Jesus, to read the Gospels, to see and behold Jesus. And when you see the life of Jesus, it exposes my sin. It shows me where I am not like Jesus. What happens when you have a dark place and suddenly poof, a bright light shines? Two things happen. Most people turn from the light. They flee from it. But some do run toward it. Jesus is saying, when I entered into this world, this is my expectation that people who love their sin are going to run away from me. They're going to see my life, they're going to hear my words, they're going to hate it, and they're going to flee. But those who are exposed, who see their sin and hate their sin and want to be set free from their sin, what will they do? They're going to run to the light, even though it is blinding and hot with glory. And the hope is that God, when we get to the light, when we get to Jesus, that he will do a process of burning away our sin and our flesh to refine us and to make us more and more like Jesus. This is what Jesus does when you draw near to him. When you chase after him, he exposes your sin. And if you continue to go trusting him and repenting, then he begins to burn you and to refine you. As the light of the world, he, as the righteous one, he's the dividing line of humanity. You either trust Jesus, come into the light and are transformed by him, or you love your sin and you run away. There's no middle ground. You're either in the light or you're not in the light. You're either in the light or you're running for the dark. Jesus, the word of life and the light of the world, he is the person at the center of the gospel message. So let's go back to where we started. I said the gospel is not a set of beliefs to be understood. It's a person to encounter. If you encounter the word of life, who is with the Father in the beginning and was manifested into this world to bring life where there is death. If you are encountering the one who is the light of the world, the one who is hot with the glory of God, who burns away our dross, what does that mean? You can't meet him and not be changed. It's impossible. The gospel invites us to do more than believe some ideas about Jesus. It's an invitation to encounter Jesus personally and be changed by him. The word of life is not an idea to be considered. The light of the world is not an idea to be considered. He is the divine man who is alive and who is committed to radically changing us. He came to bring life. He came to bring light, and he is the only one who could do it because he's the Son of God. This is the gospel gut check of this letter. Have you experienced him? Have you met Jesus and been changed by the word of life and the light of the world? Believing the gospel is an encounter with Jesus that changes you forever. So have you been changed? When a person trusts Jesus, we're born again to a new life, one in which he grows and changes us progressively. I'm going to lean into progressively. There's no stasis for a born-again Christian. Like, there's not a top-tier maturity where you say, I did it. I grew up. I'm mature as a Christian. I've got no more sin to deal with. I've got no more holiness to pursue. I've got nothing left to learn. You always have sin to repent of. You always have holiness to pursue because we always fall short of Jesus. Likewise, if you kind of look at your spiritual life and you feel stuck, you're just kind of in the doldrums, you're not growing, that's weird. That's not normal or healthy. This is the kind of concern that John has for the Ephesians, and it's my concern for you and for me. Do our lives show the continual impact of a real encounter with Jesus? Are our lives being progressively transformed? Is it evident that you've had an encounter with the Word of life and the light of the world? How can you know? What does this growth look like? Well, for the record, this is just for your edification. 1 John is pretty short. It's only 5 chapters. We're going to do the whole book together between now and May, I think. You could read it every day if you wanted. You could read it once a week. I might encourage you on Saturday night to prepare your heart for worship. Read 1 John. Take like 15 minutes to sit down and read it. So I've been trying to read it at least once a week as I've been working on this. But when you read the book, John is so good about this. In the Gospel of John, he gives you a thesis statement toward the end of the Gospel. He does the same thing in this letter. So he tells us three concerns that he has for the Ephesian Christians. And these happen to be the areas where you can, if you're like, I don't know if I'm growing. How do I know if I've really experienced Jesus? He tells us. He gives us three ways in which Christians grow if you've really encountered Jesus. The first one is in our text, and it's this. Jesus challenges and grows us in our relationships with God and with other Christians. He gives us a sense of fellowship and friendship with God and with other Christians. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What John is saying here, and he's going to go way in depth in this letter about this, when you meet Jesus, your relationships go through a radical change. First of all, with God. Once you were alienated from God because of your sin, but now He brings us close. So close, in fact, that His Holy Spirit comes to live within us. The third person of the Trinity comes to live in us. That's the same Holy Spirit that lived in Jesus. That's the same Holy Spirit that lives in every other Christian. The same Holy Spirit who today is united with the Father and the Son. So what John is saying is there is a mystical fellowship and communion that we share with every other person who has the Holy Spirit, because the same Holy Spirit in them is the same Holy Spirit in me, and that same Holy Spirit is united to the Father and the Son. This is the doctrine of union with God. You cannot be united with God and His people and be irreconcilably at odds with another Christian. In fact, Jesus invites us to love each other like family. John says that those who believe the gospel have fellowship with God, they have fellowship with the church, they even have fellowship with the apostles. We got a lot of we's there in verses 3 and 4. And what that means is your relationships matter. And this is an area where Jesus intends to challenge us and to grow us, and one we'll be exploring in this letter. So this is the first growth area. If you've met Jesus, He's going to grow you in your relationship with God and your relationship with other Christians. But there are two other ways that He'll grow us that He mentions later in His letter, and I do want to point those out. Chapter 2, verse 1, He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And then toward the end, in chapter 5, verse 13, He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So when you encounter the Word of life and the light of the world, He gives you new life. And a part of that new life is growing, first in relationships with God and each other, but there are two other areas of growth of note in 1 John. So as we live in fellowship with Jesus, He also empowers us to stop sinning, and He gives us assurance of eternal life. Again, this happens over time and not always at the same rate. Different Christians have different experiences. But if you're living engaged with the light of the world and the word of life, he's going to do these things. He's going to help you to overcome sin. Not only externally, but in your head and in your heart. And as that growth is occurring, he also wants to grow you in comfort and assurance that you are a Christian, that you are a child of God, that you are loved, that you are forgiven. He wants you on your deathbed not to be fearing that you're still going to fall away. He wants you to grow in assurance that you are known and loved by your Savior. So these three growth areas, our relationships, our sin, or conversely, our pursuit of holiness, and third, our assurance, these are the measures that John uses in this letter to do his gospel gut check. We can look at these three things in our own life to see if we've had a true encounter with Jesus. How's your relationship with God and other Christians? How's your war against sin and for holiness? And how is your assurance? And as we go through this, what if you find you aren't growing in these areas? What if you start to realize, I haven't encountered Jesus, the one who is the word of life and the light of the world? What can you do? Real easy. Listen to the message proclaimed by the apostles and trust that Jesus is the word of life and the light of the world and repent. Give your life to him. When we trust him, the Holy Spirit enters our life and begins a work of transformation in our relationships, in our struggle against sin, and in our assurance of eternal life. Believing the gospel is an encounter with Jesus that changes you forever. And while we're going to be chewing on this for many Sundays, even now ask yourself the question, have I seen changes in my life, even in small measure? If you have seen him growing you in your relationships, your fight against sin, and in your sense of assurance. If you've seen growth in those areas, thank God and ask for more. Ask for more. Invite the Holy Spirit to transform your life in these three areas, your relationships, your sin, and your assurance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for 1 John. Thank you for the faithfulness of your servant, John, as he lovingly, pastorally,